Our scripture reading for today is there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This charge I entrust in you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwrecks of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus, Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Thank you, Ron. Let's start this morning this way. If there's going to be a war, we must be ready to fight. This is the lesson. This is your history lesson for today, right? So pay attention. This is the lesson of the first battle of Manassas, or Bull Run, the first major engagement of the American Civil War. There had been talk of war for months ever since South Carolina fired on Fort Sumter in early April 1861. Both the North and the South hurriedly prepared for the conflict, and by early July, each side was ready for war and also certain of an easy victory. And so when Union General Irvin McDowell addressed his troops on the eve of the battle, his only fear was that the enemy would be unable to put up a good enough fight. The first shots were fired in Northern Virginia late on the 8th of July. News of the skirmish reached Washington by nightfall, and since a Union victory seemed inevitable to the people of Washington, the battle was treated as the social event of the summer. The next morning, ladies and gentlemen of high society gaily packed their hampers, piled into carriages, and rode out to Bull Run for a picnic to watch the spectacle. But the day turned out to be anything but festive. The scene of the battle was one of unimaginable chaos and horror. The commanders of both sides were unaccustomed to warfare on such a grand scale, and so the armies did not so much engage as collide into one another. The fighting was fierce until the Union troops were stopped cold by the forces of Thomas Stonewall Jackson. And at that point, the Confederate soldiers began to counterattack, and the rout was on. The Union forces withdrew from the battlefield in an orderly fashion until they came to the bridges across the creek called Bull Run, where the retreat became a disorganized mob. 3,000 soldiers were left dead or bleeding on the battlefield, and the Washington socialites fled for their lives, convinced Washington would fall next. The Union army was defeated, in part, because it was not really ready to fight. Now, the conflict between the North and the South in the 1860s was a war. Let me suggest to you that the Christian life is a war as well. At first thought, we might think it's a war against maybe people who don't agree with us, right? Or it's a war against ideas that fly in the face of the truth of the Bible. But these things are merely symptomatic of the true war. The true war is spiritual. Every Christian is a foot soldier in the fight between God and his enemy, the devil, and it is no picnic, it is a struggle to the death. Are you prepared for that battle? As we turn our attentions, turn our attentions to the letter of 1 Timothy, we discover in our passage this morning that Paul was concerned about that battle as well, and he did not want Timothy to go into that fight unprepared. While Timothy was entrusted with the task of correcting false teachers in Ephesus, Paul wanted to remind him that the real battle being waged was not in the church of Ephesus, but it was a battle for souls and lives fought in the invisible plane of the spiritual. So if you have not yet opened your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them up. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, the passage Ron just read for us. And in these verses, Paul charges Timothy to be prepared for battle. He wants to set him on the road to spiritual victory. He also gives him, though, a strong warning, because there is a road to spiritual victory, and as we will see this morning, there is also a road that leads to spiritual defeat. And thankfully, as Christians, God has given us what we need to be prepared for this battle. The next slide, please, Josh. The truths of the gospel equip us to wage the war of faith. It is the truths of the gospel that equip us to wage the war of faith. This passage divides into two main sections, and the first is found in verse 18 and the first part of verse 19. Here Paul reveals to us the road to spiritual victory. The road to spiritual victory. What does Timothy need to know? What does Timothy need to cling to in order to fight the good fight of faith, fight the good warfare that Paul talks about later on in this verse? And what do we need in terms of the same? Paul's words at the beginning of verse 18 remind us of how he began the letter, and that's intentional. Next slide. His words about a charge entrusted, and next one, trusted Timothy, are meant to bring us back to verse 3, for example. You know, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, you may charge certain persons not to teach any doctrine. Next one. And in verse 5 as well, the aim of our charge, again, is love that issues from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. We've seen Paul kind of lay this charge, lay this commission on Timothy, and that's where Paul is sending us back to here with the words of verse 18. It's almost like verses 6 through 17 were kind of a series of important diversions for Paul, opportunities to remind Timothy of the promises, problems he faces, the resources God has provided, but now Paul returns back to the main reason for writing this letter. There are people in the church teaching falsehood, causing chaos in the God-given order of the church, and Timothy has been sent to make this right. This charge has been entrusted to Timothy, Paul says. This word entrusted is a rich word, and it's a word of gravity. It's a word of honor. Next one. It refers to a receiving of a commission to do something vitally important, to pass on some sort of communication. So, for example, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, next one there, Josh, the translators use the word, this particular word, to describe Moses entrusting or setting before the people the law of God. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before, that word set, that phrase set before, is this same Greek word, all right? Set before them all these words that the Lord has commanded. So Moses has been given this, entrusted with this responsibility of setting before the people the laws of God. Here is the same word used for Timothy's responsibility. And because of the weight of that task, Paul has given Timothy, next one, there we go, Paul reminds Timothy here of his personal support for him. He refers, first of all, to Timothy by name. Look at verse 18. Timothy is called here by name. You can read the whole book of 1 Timothy. There's only three times this happens, at the beginning, at the end, and right here. You know, it's almost like Paul is trying to get his attention here. He refers to Timothy by name. His personal connection with Timothy is enhanced by reminding him of his value to him. Yeah, Timothy is who? His child, right? His son. We saw at the beginning, his true child, true son in the faith, as he noted in verse 2, I should say. Paul and Timothy have been through a lot together. Next slide. Paul admitted to the Philippian church here that he has no one like him. He's talking about Timothy. He says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." That is how valuable Timothy is to Paul. Timothy is unique in his proven worth to Paul. As a result, he has Paul's complete and utter support and trust in this mission to the church in Ephesus. But perhaps Timothy needs more than Paul's personal support to fulfill the charge given to him. And so Paul goes on to remind him that it's not just he's the only one that felt Timothy was destined for a powerful, life-changing ministry. This charge is entrusted to Timothy, Paul says, in accordance or in line with the prophecies previously made about him. Right? What does that mean? At some point in time in Timothy's life, after he became a Christian, the Holy Spirit led people around him to prophesy things about Timothy. And we don't know for sure when these things happened, these prophecies. Some have suggested it happened at Timothy's conversion. Some have suggested the prophecies were uttered where when Paul took Timothy along with him on a ministry partner as a missionary. Others suggested those prophetic words were spoken over Timothy when Paul kind of said, here is your task, go to Ephesus. We don't really know when these prophecies were uttered, okay? We don't know the details, but we can piece together a few things from Paul's writing to Timothy, right? We know Paul was present. Next slide. There. For that, this reason, I remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, Paul says. So Paul was present at this time. We also know Paul wasn't the only one, right? Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So this is the group of elders in some church. We assume maybe Timothy's home church, but we don't know that for sure. Right? And they're gathering around Timothy with Paul. They're laying hands on him. And we know Timothy's gifting was spoken of. We know his calling was made clear here. And we all know all of this was led and guided and empowered by God's Holy Spirit because he's the one that empowers prophecy like this. And so Paul reminds Timothy of all of this. It's like he's saying to Timothy, it's not only me who believes in you and trusts that you're equipped for this task. The church body, as represented by the elders, believe in you. And even more important, God's Spirit, who led this whole process of prophesying, this charge he has given you in line with the will and the gifts of God that have been laid on your life. Even the Holy Spirit, so for lack of a better term, believes in you, all right? These prophecies were the communication of God's will to Timothy through other believers. Paul wants to remind him that he has a solid ground. He's on solid ground when he thinks about the ministry that is before him, the ministry that God has entrusted to him. Paul's in his corner. The church is in his corner. Holy Spirit, even better, is in his corner. He has a support, a backing, an empowerment as he begins this task. And so what is the ministry Paul wants him to accomplish? You know, Paul uses, at the beginning of the verse, Paul describes this, right, as a charge entrusted to him. And at the end of the verse, Paul uses a different phrase. He wants Timothy to wage a good warfare. You know, by them, so by the prophecies, by all the stuff we've just talked about, Paul says, you may wage a good warfare. The prophecies Timothy's received represented God's promises and God's assurance. And this is what Timothy needs to battle for truth in Ephesus. So the word picture Paul uses here for Timothy's charge, of course, is a military one, is it not? Timothy is to wage the good warfare. And military images are not uncommon in Paul. In 2 Timothy, he describes Timothy as a soldier, right, who sets out to please the one who enlisted him. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ, he says. No soldier get entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Paul later on in that same book, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He uses a military image for himself, right? I'm coming to the end of my life. This is the end of my ministry. I have fought the good fight, he says. Christian ministry, even the whole Christian life, really, is combat. It's a war to be fought. There are always spiritual battles that are raging. Paul is concerned that Timothy wage a good fight, that Timothy fight the battle well, that Timothy is equipped for victory in the war of faith. Spiritually speaking, like Timothy, we aren't civilians, but soldiers in God's army. It doesn't matter whether we're a pastor or a church leader, like an elder or a deacon or a ministry leader, or whether you're just an ordinary person sitting in the pew. Each of us are in the middle of a spiritual battle for the souls, for the souls of our spouses, the souls of our kids, the souls of our parents, the souls of those we're in relationship with. There's a spiritual battle being waged here. On Wednesdays at Awana, we sing songs with the kids. And one of their favorites is the old kids song, I'm in the Lord's Army, right? Remember that one, right? And you do your thing and you march around and the kids have a great time with it and stuff like that. And you remember the words, I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. And you know what? Whether we want to admit it or not, whether we're comfortable with those military images or not, that song is so true. Each of us are engaged, like Timothy, in waging the good warfare of faith. We are all in the Lord's army. So how do we do that? How do we fight the good fight of faith? How do we proceed down the road to spiritual victory in the battles we face each and every day? Take a look at the first phrase of verse 19. Timothy is called to wage the good warfare by holding faith and a good conscience. Now, if those words sound somewhat familiar, they should. All right, Paul has used both those words just a few verses before in verse 5 of chapter 1 in his discussion of love, which issues, he says, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Here, holding firm to faith and a good conscience are key to Timothy's, and I would say, our ability to fight the good spiritual fight. So Timothy, first of all, is to hold on to faith, right? Faith is believing what God has told you in His Word. Faith is the personal acceptance of God's provision of salvation. Faith is a trust and confidence in God as our only source of salvation. Timothy is to hold on to this faith, to camp out on it, to cling to it, to find his foundation on it. This is where he's supposed to find his hope and his help, in God, in Jesus Christ. But together with faith, Timothy's also supposed to hold on to a good conscience. As we noted a few weeks ago, what is our conscience? Our conscience is our inner awareness of the moral quality of our actions. All right? So it's an awareness of how well our actions line up with what we believe, what we hold to be true. A good conscience comes when our moral lives increasingly, consistently line up with the faith we believe in. So whenever we act in a way that's contrary to what we believe, and we don't seek prompt forgiveness, we don't seek prompt confession there, what do? We defile our consciences, right? Or as we've typically put it, we have a guilty conscience. Our consciences are no longer good here. They're no longer at peace. They're disturbed, they're uncomfortable, and it bothers us. And God's Holy Spirit uses our conscience to prompt us to make things right with God and others around us. And so a person that holds to faith with a good conscience is a person whose profession of faith is matched and demonstrated by a life, by conduct that is consistent with that faith. You know, as we grow in our understanding of who Jesus is, as we grow in the depth of our faith, our lives should increasingly line up with what we believe. And if they do, we're going to have faith and a good conscience. So Timothy is on the road to spiritual victory, and the road to spiritual victory is holding on to faith, to personal trust in God, and a good conscience, a life that is lived in line with faith. And this is what the gospel invites us to do, is it not? I mean, isn't the gospel an invitation to faith, right? Is it not an invitation to place our trust, our faith in the salvation God has provided for us in Jesus Christ? Is it not an invitation to believe that Jesus Christ died for each of our sins, that he paid the penalty that we could never pay? By doing so, he opened up the path so that we might come into relationship with God, reconciled relationship. Isn't that what we just sung a few minutes ago? Right? That's the message of the gospel. It's an invitation to faith. But then at the same time, our conscience then becomes the tool of the gospel, the tool really of the Holy Spirit that he uses in our life to correct us and prompt us back to right living. You see, prompted and empowered by the Holy Spirit, our conscience is a constant reminder for us of the times when our life does not line up with our faith. Isn't that right? I mean, when your conscience is pecking you on the shoulder going, something's wrong here. Why does it do that? It does that because your life does not line up with what you believe. What you have said, what you have done, your attitude, whatever it is, does not line up with what you know to be true in the Scriptures, what you know to be true about Jesus Christ, what you know to be true about yourself as someone who is saved by faith, by the sacrifice of Christ. That's what happens. It prods us to return to God, to seek Him, to fall on His mercy and grace once again, to ask for and receive His forgiveness once again, and then to set out in obedience with newfound power and equipping by the Holy Spirit. That's what the conscience does to us. The truths of the gospel equip us to wage the war of faith. The road to spiritual victory, the ability to wage a good warfare, is found out in holding on to faith and a good conscience. But you know what? Just as there's a road to spiritual victory, next slide, there you go, yep, there's a road to spiritual defeat. Just as there's a way to hold on to faith and a good conscience, there's a way to deny those things to our spiritual ruin. And in fact, that's exactly what we find out some have done. As Paul notes in the last part of verse 19 and all of verse 20, some have rejected this road to spiritual victory. They have rejected the faith and a good conscience as a result have made a shipwreck, Paul says, of their faith. Some, Paul says, have rejected this counsel to Timothy. And so the sum here may well be, next slide there, Josh, the certain persons mentioned in verses 3 and 6. And I have those certain persons, it doesn't really show up very well in the red there. I should have used a different color. But here Paul is talking about certain persons, right back in verse 3, verse 6. The sum here is probably those same guys. These are the people who are involved in teaching a different doctrine, who have swerved from the path of love. They have wandered into vain discussion. They have swerved away from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. You know, we've seen all of that already. Here in verse 19, Paul notes a very similar thing. In this case, they have rejected the path to waging the good warfare. They have literally pushed aside the need to hold on to faith. They've literally pushed aside the need to have a good conscience. And how have they done that? Simply put, they have in some way rejected the gospel's message of salvation. As we've seen in the past weeks, there's evidence that these false teachers turn to the Old Testament, and specifically the myths, the genealogies that kind of layered on in addition to the Old Testament for the basis of their teaching. They've embraced this external kind of law-based faith in some way. And what do we know about the law? This is a law that reveals sin, but doesn't provide any lasting answer for sin, right? It shows us where we've gone wrong, but it cannot empower us to live in obedience. They have embraced this way of faith without the Spirit, without the gospel, a way of faith that has rendered their consciences somehow incapable of discerning the different doctrine and the conduct from, discerning authentic doctrine and conduct from inauthentic doctrine and conduct. In other words, they don't really know anymore what's wrong or right in God's eyes, both in behavior, both in action, and thus they deny their faith and or they compromise their conscience in some way. That's what's going on. And as a result, Paul says, they have shipwrecked their faith. Next slide. When our personal faith and or our conscience are shaky, compromised, or even rejected or repelled, the consequences, Paul sees here, are a shipwreck. This is a catastrophic event. I've never been on a shipwreck. Hopefully none of you have, but a lot of times you don't survive that, right? Maybe now with modern technology you do. But the image here is a vivid one. I mean, in the ancient world, when you were in a shipwreck, most likely you lost your life. Paul is saying their faith has been wrecked on the rocks, battered into ruin by the waves of life. They have caused this in their own lives by the rejection of faith and a good conscience. Friends, anyone who continually and habitually disregards the voice of their conscience, anyone who regularly goes against their conscience, anyone who allows sins to remain unconfessed and unforsaken, they can find themselves here. It is a dangerous place to be, a place where conscience is seared and rendered insensitive, and where faith is wrecked. And friends, this happens more than we know. In his book, The Intellectuals, esteemed British historian Paul Johnson tells a number of stories of modern thinkers whose views and philosophies still impact our lives today. People like Karl Marx, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Bertrand Russell, Jean-Paul Sartre, and others. And what is interesting about these portraits, these little mini biographies, is that many of these leading thinkers led private lives that were grossly immoral. Essentially, many of these guys grew up in the church. And they shipwrecked their faith, and they led private lives where were grossly immoral, and then their philosophies were, in part at least, attempts to justify their own sinful behavior. It is fascinating that the connections Johnson makes here, where it's like, okay, you know, I'm going to choose to live this way, and therefore my philosophy of life now becomes this, and I'm going to write this down, and it still influences society today. Some of these people, their philosophies, their famous philosophies, come bottom line out of a guilty conscience. A conscience that no longer lines up with the faith that they once held. Isn't that sad? Paul goes on in verse 20 to name names. Among these people are Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul notes. It's obvious these two men were well known to both Paul and Timothy. He doesn't really introduce them or tell Timothy who he is, who they are, or anything like that. They are likely prominent in some way in the church. And we don't know anything else really about these two men from this passage. Now, both these names are mentioned in the book of 2 Timothy. And if they are the same men, and we don't know that for sure, but if they are the same men, we learn some more things. We see in 2 Timothy 17 and 18, that Hymenaeus has swerved from the truth of the resurrection. Paul says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So if this is the same character, and it's not exactly a common name, here's a guy that has swerved from the truth of the resurrection. Next slide. There's another guy, Alexander. And here in 2 Timothy, we find out something about Alexander. And again, if this is the same guy, Alexander's a coppersmith who did Paul great harm. These are men who have shipwrecked their faith by rejecting faith and a good conscience. Next slide. Two, actually. Verse 20 notes that Paul has handed these men over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. And again, if some of you guys have been here for a few months and stuff like that, this should be a familiar idea. Because just a few months ago, we were in the midst of a sermon series on the privilege of Christian correction, and I shared a message from 1 Corinthians 5. And in that passage, Paul urges the church to deal with a person in their midst who is guilty of living in this incestuous relationship. And what does he say in verses 4 and 5 that's up there behind me? When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Here, Paul is telling them to hand the guilty man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved. In that passage, Paul wants the church to withdraw fellowship from him, essentially handing this man over the plots and the plans of Satan as a discipline so that in the end, his life could be saved, his soul could be saved. Paul says a very similar thing here. Paul declares that he has handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan. In his authority as an apostle, Paul has chosen to treat these two men as unbelievers, symbolically removing God's protection from them in a world where Satan holds sway. And I want to be clear, this is not condemnation. All right, Paul is not sending these guys to hell or anything like that. Next slide. This is ultimately redemptive. Paul's goal, what does he say? He's done it so that they may learn not to blaspheme. It is kind of a strange idea to our minds, isn't it? Paul is handing them over to Satan so they may learn a spiritual lesson. That's basically what it is, right? He's handing them over to Satan so that perhaps they can be reclaimed for God's service. He's handing them over to Satan so that in the place of difficulty, they might repent and turn away from their sin and turn back to God. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. Now, Paul notes they're guilty of blasphemy. And what's blasphemy? Yeah, blasphemy is a denial of God, right? It's a speaking of his name carelessly or recklessly or disrespectfully. It's a serious sin, but it's not the unforgivable sin. How do we know that? Next slide. Remember last week? Remember how Paul described himself, right? I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was what? A blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. This is a sin Paul knows well. This is a sin he is guilty of. But it's also a sin Paul received God's mercy in the midst of this, right? And so Paul's desire is the same for these men. He hands them over to Satan to be disciplined so that they might come to repentance and experience God's mercy and forgiveness just as he had. That's Paul's hope, right? He says, I want them to go through difficulty. I want this to be hard so that they will be drawn back to God, so they will experience the same kind of mercy that I experienced, because they're the same kind of sinner as I was. Now, unfortunately, the Evans were given in 2 Timothy. If 2 Timothy is an accurate, if these are the same guys, suggests to us that what Paul hoped for didn't happen. At the writing of 2 Timothy, we discovered what? Hymenaeus is guilty of denying the resurrection. Alexander is guilty of doing Paul great harm. It appears that these men stayed in their errors and perhaps even dove into them more fully, and we have to conclude that the shipwreck of their faith may have well been permanent. Friends, there is a road to spiritual defeat. We've seen a picture of it this morning. It involves rejecting the faith and a good conscience. It involves turning away from our trust in God or compromising our conscience in some way that we can no longer tell truth from falsehood or obedience from sin. Are you prepared for battle? Last slide there, Josh. We've been reminded this morning that the truths of the gospel equip us to wage the war of faith. In order to wage the good warfare, we must hold on to faith and a good conscience. We must accept the invitation of the gospel to build our lives on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We must trust on a personal level, each one of us, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then we must stay in tune with our consciences, right? The Holy Spirit, through our conscience, alerts us when something is out of sync in your life. If you've got a guilty conscience, deal with it. You know, when our life choices do not line up with the faith we profess, when that happens to you, deal with it. Don't just shove it in the back of your mind. When alerted, in order to regain and maintain a good conscience, we need to make these things right. We need to confess our sins to God. We need to embrace the forgiveness He offers us in the gospel in Jesus Christ. We need to approach those we have hurt, and we need to ask forgiveness from them, and in turn, forgive as God in Christ for has forgiven us. We've got to be honest with ourselves and brave enough to face our sin to shine the light of the gospel on it. We should rush to take advantage of the many blessings found in Jesus Christ, to throw ourselves on the mercy of God, to receive His gracious forgiveness. And it is in all of these things, when we do these things consistently, increasingly, these are the places that where we're going to see spiritual victory in our lives. But the reality is, far too many of us have spiritual habits that, if we are not careful, may well lead to the shipwreck Paul spoke of this morning. You see, far too many of us have secret sins that we harbor, things we think no one knows about. Far too many of us have unresolved anger or bitterness toward others, whether in the church or outside of the church. Far too many of us see areas of our life where our conduct does not consistently line up with the faith we profess, but we do nothing about it. These are areas of our life that are unconfessed to God and unforsaken by us. And perhaps we are convinced ourselves somehow, some way, that God really doesn't care about those ideas. Maybe our conscience once spoke to our hearts about those things, but over time, even as we have constantly ignored its promptings, we have scarred it, we have seared it, we have grown a callus over it so that it no longer speaks to our heart like it once did. Friends, if this is you this morning, this is a terrifying place to be in. I cannot be more serious. It is a dangerous path. It is a road to potential spiritual defeat. You may very well be headed for shipwreck. But I want to remind you that today is the day when all of that can change. Remember the truths and the promises of the gospel. Remember what Jesus has done for us. Remember His sacrifice and what His sacrifice offers us. He has redeemed us from our sins. He has turned away the wrath of God and satisfied that wrath against our sins. He has reconciled us to God, making peace between us and God. He has justified us in God's sight, making us acceptable to Him. We have access through Jesus to the very throne room of God the Father. We can confess our sins and be assured of forgiveness. We can approach Him with humility and receive mercy. We can embrace the truth of the gospel anew and be blessed with grace. God wants to establish your faith on a firm foundation again. God wants to heal and restore your guilty conscience. He wants to rip away that scar tissue that you have built over that conscience. God wants to equip you to fight the good fight of faith. God wants to see you win spiritual victories in His power and in His enablement. And so this morning, if you're struggling to hold on to faith and a good conscience, if you're sitting there this morning and you're in need of God's mercy and God's grace, please know we will have prayer teams that will be available in the front of the church. We have people that are ready and willing to pray for you and with you regarding these things. And we have people that are happy, happy to lead you to the One who can change the direction of your life from spiritual defeat to spiritual victory. Praise team, if you can come up and share a closing song with us, and then we will close our time together in prayer.